Appreciate that passage of Scripture. It is hard to miss the preeminence of Christ on all the pages of Scripture. Often I'm amazed how Jehovah's Witnesses get a low view of Christ reading the Scriptures. He is before and He is above all things. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He had no beginning, He had no end. He holds and keeps everything together. He is over all things. God has given Him all things and giving Him the church. And one day, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people group will bow at His feet and acknowledge as such. It is the grace of God that you do that on this side of eternity. It is God's kindness to us. Exodus chapter 18, if you have a copy of God's Word, as we continue through this study in the book of Exodus, we've kind of been plodding along through it, and we will continue it, Lord willing. I will not be here next Lord's Day, but Pastor Brent Martin will be preaching for us. I don't know where Pastor Brent will go, but I would imagine it won't be in the book of Exodus, so we'll take a break next Lord's Day, but Lord willing, we'll pick it back up in December 1st. Exodus chapter 18, let me read it for you in your hearing this morning, beginning in verse number 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershon, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that He had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourself out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people. chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing this morning on the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Dear Father, we come once again to hear Your Word proclaim. We ask that as the Word proclaims and it goes forth, that it would fall on good ground. It would fall on ground that is fertile to receive it. You tell us that there are different soils of man's hearts, and there are souls that take the Word of God for a period of time, but then the cares of this world and the riches of this world quench it away, Father. But there's also this soil that's fertile, that it's good ground, that it's been massaged by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Word falls upon it, it hears it, it obeys it, and it continues in it. Father, we ask that we would be that kind of soil. We would have that type of heart. We would not have the type of heart that hears the things of God's Word, and for a period of time we would have this kind of renewed energy and we would obey it. But then, Father, we would go away. You tell us that You, when You give fruit, You give fruit that remains, that continues. That You are a persevering God in Your grace. That when You start a work, You complete a work, and You finish a work. We are not as such. We are in need of Your grace. We are in need of Your mercy. And we are in need of Your kindness. And we ask that You would be those things to us. And we ask in the strong name of Christ. Amen. We come this morning to chapter 18. As we have been plodding through the book of Exodus, we realize that the nation of Israel, they are in the final stage as they have been going up to Mount Sinai. This time between chapters 19 and 24, this very pinnacle or very important time in the nation's history where they will receive the Word of God. They will receive the law of God for the people of God. Chapters 15 through 18 have narrated for us their wilderness experience. It is all the information in 15 through 18. It is all the experience of them going up to Mount Sinai. Chapter 18, between the wilderness experience and chapter 19, where the Mount Sinai experience begins, is a transitional chapter. You could say that chapter 18 is a bridge between what took place in the wilderness and what is going to take place in them receiving the law. It is quite a different chapter of what we've seen previously. In the previous chapters, you will notice that the nation of Israel had these different trials and they had these different tests, and they were continuously placed in these spots where they had need or they had a desire. This chapter is really quite different. It really just narrates for us this family reunion, as it were, between Moses and Jethro. This time where they are reunited. But as they are reunited, there is some very important information that is placed in chapter 18 that would prepare the nation of Israel for the receiving of the law of God. Before we get into that this morning, I want to say just two thoughts as we kind of end that wilderness section. Just kind of two matters of review as we think about everything that took place and what God did for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He, of course, redeemed them. He took them out of bondage. That is a redemptive picture. The picture of the wilderness, of course, is a picture of the Christian life, of walking with God and His ways and His workings of what He does in His children's life. But I think there's a couple things that we can take from the wilderness experience. First is this. The wilderness experience, it teaches us how to read the Word of God canonically, or to see the Word of God in a stream or a progression. It teaches us that when God redeems His people, He redeems them, He takes them out of bondage. He then takes them into a place where he begins to try them and he begins to test them. But it teaches us that when the God who redeems a people is also the same God who will sustain a people, he is the same God who will cause a people to persevere. He is not a God who redeems a people and then leaves them in the wilderness. He is a God that he redeems us, and in redeeming us, he trains us in obedience. He providentially brings us into circumstances, and he providentially brings us into tests, and he providentially brings us into trials in order to bring about obedience. He desires to have an obedient and a holy people that obey his law and obey his word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. The author says this: these are the purposes of why God brings trials in our life, that we may share in his holiness. And then he goes on, and so that it may yield this, quote, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God brings suffering and trials in our life to train us in obedience. That's the connection. The connection is that he is working his way up to them receiving the law of God. As he is doing that, he is training them in obedience. He is bringing them into situations where they can be moldable and pliable children who obey his law, understand his law, and walk in accordance to it. Now, secondly, talking about the wilderness, the writer of Hebrews says this, and this is a warning to all of us. This is a warning to you children this morning as you're raised in the covenant. Hebrews 3:19 says this: so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says that there were people who experienced all of this grace and kindness. They saw God separate the sea. Their bellies were fat on manna. They drank water. They had all of these blessings. But the end result, in light of all of those blessings, in spite of all of those blessings, they did not fully trust God. It's like the writer of Hebrews says, they tasted of it. But the end, they turn from it. It could be quite possible that you as an adult, or you as a children, you could taste of all of the covenantal blessings. There could be a period of time where you enjoy the Word of God, you delight in the Word of God, you understand repentance of sin to a degree. There's a sense in which you have some faith in you. But in the end, it's a non-saving faith, and you fall away. You experience all of those blessings, you experience all of those joys, you taste it, you see it, but in the end, it is a non-saving faith. That took place in the Old Testament, and that can take place in the New Testament. For a period of time, you understand it. For a period of time, you enjoy it. Your bellies are full on manna. But in the end, your faith proves to be unstable and to be a faith that is a non-saving faith. May it not be the case. May you do everything with inside your power to make your calling and your election sure. As we turn our attention to Exodus 18, as some have said, it may seem like a strange passage. It may seem peculiar. Some have said that it is in some ways out of place. Israel has done one trial after another. All these trials seem to be the same. And really, the next major event is 19, where they are at Mount Sinai and they are receiving the law of God. And in the middle, you have this instance where Moses is reunited with his father-in-law, Jethro. We have not heard much from Jethro since, you know, 3 or 4 in Exodus. We had learned somewhat about him there, but we hadn't learned a lot about him. But then all of a sudden, God comes on the scene and he tells us about Jethro, and they come once again into contact with each other. As we look at this transitional section, is it a transitional section that has a great deal of bearing and meaning when we understand that God's primary means ultimately for His people is obedience? Now, I want to say three things, and when I say these three things, I want to eventually prove them in my sermon, but before I prove them, I'm going to have to say a couple other remarks. But I want to keep these three things, you to keep these three things in your mind. First is this: the ultimate end of discipleship is obedience to God's law. That's what God wants. God ultimately wants us to be obedient to His law. Secondly, and in some ways I'm saying the same thing, maybe a different way, obedience consists in obeying God's law. And when we obey God's law, when we conform to God's law, we are conforming to the image of God. That is what's happening. It's amazing to me that there are people that call themselves evangelicals and say that the law of God still has no bearing in the life of the believers. That's one of the silliest comments I've heard. There's a lot of silly comments out there, but God says, if you love me, you obey me. Obey what? Obey the law of God, the moral law of God. God desires us to obey the law, not only outwardly, but inwardly. So if that's God's desire, so everyone in this room that calls themselves Christian, that ultimately what God wants for us is obedience to His law, is there one way that maybe there's different ways that He goes about doing that? Exodus 18, and I want to prove this as we go through the text, and I'm going to ask several questions. Is there a structure that God uses to bring about obedience? Is there a structure that God has put into place that would enable the people of God to obey the law of God? What is God's method, or what is God's means, or what is the paradigm in which God uses in order to bring about obedience in the life of believers? I think Exodus 18 is going to tell us one of the ways that God does to bring that about in this transitional statement before He gives the law of God to the people of God. Now, we're going to get back to that thought. Keep that thought in your head. I've got to give you some narrative since we preach expositionally here, and then we'll get back to that thought. Verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12 in 18. It's really an introduction to the passage. Jethro, he is Moses' father-in-law. He comes back on the scene. Really, the main thing that we know about Jethro is that Jethro is a priest of a pagan people. It says very clearly he is a priest in Midian. That's not a compliment. He is a pagan priest of a pagan people. And this account really is an account of Jethro and Moses being reunited. The Bible tells us in these first few verses that it is obvious that at some point Moses sent his wife Zipporah away. He sent her back and Moses' two sons to live with Jethro. We can only speculate exactly why Moses did that. Maybe he did that during the time of the Exodus. Things were starting to get kind of hot. You say maybe this isn't the best time to be around. But that would seem to be a little odd. You would think that Moses would want his family to see the redeeming work of God. You would think Moses would want his wife and his children to see these acts of God. Some people have speculated that he may have more than likely sent them away before the battle with the Amalekites. You really don't want your wife and your two sons around when there's battles going on. Maybe he did that. But for whatever reason, he sent them away. And now Jethro is coming back to bring them back to them. The ironic thing is that the last time that we find Moses and Jethro's talking, they are in a similar place. This is the first time that Moses is back at the foot of Mount Sinai. He is back in this region where God had this encounter with him at the burning bush. He is back in this place now, and now life has drastically changed on him. The last time when he was at this place, he had no desire to go back to Egypt. He had no desire to go back and be a mouth person for God. And now Moses has been taken through all of these trials. He had seen God do all of these amazing things. And now Moses' perspective in life is quite different. It's quite interesting how often in life when we have the ability to look back in the past and see how God kind of connects the dots in our life, how our view drastically changes. That's Moses. Moses is now at the same place, but now his perspective is quite differently. He has all of this experience with God. Really, in the naming of his sons, the naming of his sons is really a testimony to what Moses' view of life. He tells us that he names his sons. His sons come back on the scene. His sons, verse 3, his one son's name is Gershom. He says, Gershom, for I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. He says, I've been a nomad. I've been a pilgrim. And then he says to Eleazar, his second son, for he says, the God of my father was my help. If you could just say simply what Eleazar means, it means God is help. I mean, that's a profound thought. Moses said that I've learned this very simplistic thought, that God is my help. I heard one person talking about a spiritual mentor they had who was a great spiritual warrior. Maybe I'm getting the story mixed up. It's just coming to my head. But as they were talking about the spiritual warrior in their prayer, they would say that some of the most profound prayers that they prayed was, God help me. God help me. Moses says that I've learned that Yahweh God is my help. That God, Yahweh God, is my help in the midst of all of these providential dealings. I've seen Him help me in circumstance after circumstance after circumstance. The last time I was at Mount Sinai, my faith was weak. My faith was anemic. I had small faith. I had rudimentary faith. My faith was not very strong. But because of the trials and the testings of life, God's continuously bringing me into particular circumstances, I can look now back at God and I can see His character, and now I have very, very strong faith, and I can say with confidence that God is my help. And every time I say my son's name, I can be reminded of that fact, that God has poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and He has been faithful to me. He says this as we kind of continue in the narrative, beginning in verse 8, and then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. In verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. They are beginning to have this spiritual conversation, and in having this spiritual conversation, they are remembering all of these actions that God has done for them. This is just a side note, but if you have family, physical family, that you have spiritual conversations with, that is a blessing from God. If you have somebody that's related to you, they are your own, physically you're related, and you can talk spiritually with them, and you can talk about all the spiritual blessings and look at things through the same lenses and perspective, that is a grace and a gift of God. Moses here and Jethro, they are recounting all that God has done. And Moses begins to tell Jethro all that God has done. Jethro, remember, he's a Midian priest. You'll know that Israel, the Midians, will be a continual somewhat thorn in their side. Gideon, of course, children, you remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites, this story that the Midianites were continuously going up to them. Jethro here is a priest of a pagan people. He is a priest of a pagan land, and he hears all that God has done, and he says that this God is greater than all gods. And people have speculated on, is this a conversion experience of Jethro? Jethro obviously is serving false gods, but he looks at this God, and he sees that this God is different. Now, I don't know if it is or not. It would seem to me that it's not. He returns back to his own country. he returns back to his own land. We realize that there are different faiths. There's weak faith, there's mature faith, there's saving faith, and there's non-saving faith. There's a type of confession that's a non-saving confession. There's a type of confession that merely sees the things of God, sees what He does, acknowledges them as such, but in the end, that there's no change, there's no transformation, that there's no change in his life. I don't know what took place in with Jethro and his soul, but you would in some ways think that it's just common sense by now. I mean, he's heard everything that God did in Egypt, and it's just simple acknowledgement that this God is greater than him. You see in verse 11 has been a difficult verse for some to interpret it because it almost seems undone or uncompleted. It says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." What does that mean? It means that God went measure for measure with them. That God went measure for measure with the false god of Egypt. And at every place and at every point, He was victorious. Jethro says that I can look at this God and I can hear of this God from you. And as I hear of this God, it is clear what He has done in your life and in your people's life. God has clearly showed Himself great. Verse 13. Now, get those thoughts that I put in your head previously. Do you remember them? They're back there somewhere, right? We're now getting into what I want to preach on this morning. God's, I'll tell them for you because some of you have forgotten, and I see on some of your faces that you may have been daydreaming. God's desire ultimately in discipleship is obedience. He desires for us to obey His law. In desiring that, has He placed structures in the life of believers to bring about obedience? Is there a particular structure that a mature believer will understand and seek out in order to produce and maintain obedience in his or her life? Okay, you got it. Verse 13. Verse 13 through 28 is really the establishment of the judicial system in the nation of Israel. It's our first understanding of it. It would appear that they had elders already before this time, but the structure of it was not extremely competent. They had some elders, they had some system, but it did not seem to be a very well-oiled machine. So we come to Exodus 18, and God, in forming this people, in establishing a people of Himself, He begins to organize them. And He begins to give them principles in which they are to live by. God is preparing His people for the receiving of the law of God. He's going to give them a law, and He is going to require obedience. And so the question is, how are they to implement this law? How are they to be in obedience to this law? And so He begins to clearly tell them that they are to be ruled by a group of elders. Quite obviously, we know as New Testament believers that the church has two offices, the office of elder deacon. The office of deacon is not a ruling office. It has no authority. It is a serving office. It is to serve the needs of the people. The elder office is both a teaching and a ruling elder. As you trace ecclesiastical understanding of eldership, I think your probably starting point would be Exodus 18 in this transitional time in the nation of Israel. 13 to 14, it says this: "The next day Moses sat to judge the people." Jethro's here. "And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." They had a lot of problems, it was apparent. They were young in the faith. They were young in the faith, and there was a lot of problems. If a group of people is mature in the faith, there should be not as many problems. There should not be as many difficulties. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone?" Why do you sit alone with the people and stand with them from morning to morning? Jethro, he's standing here. He's making a simple observation of his son-in-law. And he looks at Moses and he says, Moses, you are at the point of exhaustion. You are staying here from morning till evening, dealing with all of the people's problems. And the end is that this is going to wear you out. Jethro, he looks at this situation and he immediately sees the deficiencies of the situations. Now there's several things that are very ironic here that are not really our task. A, it's very ironic that God uses a pagan priest to establish the judicial system of his covenant people. That's pretty ironic. We can learn things from pagans. I don't know if that's a lesson, but it's ironic. It's strange. It's peculiar. Also, it's interesting in life how a fresh set of eyes. We use that phrase sometimes. This situation needs a fresh set of eyes. We as people, we can look at the same situations, and because of our incompetencies and because of our blind spots, we will see a situation the same way. But then another person comes into the situation, and because they have fresh eyes, they immediately see the situation differently. And they immediately have the ability to add grace and insight and discernment to the context that were not there before. Jethro, he's an innocent bystander. Maybe he learned from him. Maybe there is some structural system established in the pagan priests of Midian that he learned from. Whatever the case is, he comes to the situation and he immediately gains insight and he immediately gives insight to Moses. And he begins in verse 15. Moses responds to his father-in-law. And in responding to his father-in-law in this narrative, We are gaining understanding of what an elder is to do. We are gaining understanding of what the structure of the people of God is to do. Now realize that this is not a one-for-one carryover, an exact carryover in the new covenant. But there's definitely principles here that can be gleaned. Moses says to his father-in-law, verse 15, because the people come to me to inquire of inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide one person and another. And watch this phrase. And I make them know the statutes of God and His law. Moses says that as a leader over his people, my primary function for the people of God is that I am to instruct them in the law of God. I am instruct them in the Word of God. They come to seek God's will. They come to understand God's will. They come to inquire of God's will. And when they do, I speak the Word of God into a situation. It's very simply. He says that when they come, I speak the Word of God into the situation. That is my task. That is my job. They have come for a period of time. And Moses says, I speak into this situation. If the people of God are going to be obedient to God's law, it requires that there be men who will speak the law of God into a situation. And there must be a structure in place that would demand and require obedience. I think this thought, I mean, maybe it's explicit or maybe it's implicit, but I think it's clearly there as you're beginning to see the nation of Israel formed as a people group before they're going to receive the law of God. That before God gives them the law, He says, you've got to have a structure in place where A, you'll have men that'll speak the law of God into the situation. And B, that they will require that the law of God be implemented. They will require obedience. They will not only address situations clearly from the Word of God, but they will address that and they will expect obedience. As I was thinking about this morning or this week, specifically to the people of God and making it applicable to our current context. I think this is probably one of the main deficiencies with people who call themselves evangelicals. And it's probably the main deficiency that keeps the church from being a holy people. God tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are to be a holy, separated people. I believe that most evangelicals, for the most part, they preach truths at this point that are truths that are in line with God's Word. They preach God's law, that the Christian should obey it, and the Christian should be holy, and they should be separate. But the main thing missing is that they preach it, but they do not require a structure that would demand that people obey it. That there is a disconnect between what goes from here and what is required out there. It's the same truth, but there's not a structure in place that would require obedience. You see that with your children. Your children require obedience to be implemented. If all you did all day was give your kids orders for instructions, and there was no structure to implement that, do you think you would raise up obedient kids? No. That's foolish. Your kids require a structure that demands obedience. The people of God have always required that. God's covenant people not only need men who speak the Word of God into them, but they also require men that would require that to be implemented, that would expect obedience from people who name the name of Christ. Verses 17 through 18, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone." Verse 19, "Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God will be with you, and you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God." Jethro says, by the authority that has been given him, he speaks into the situation and he says, "You must do this." And God, of course, uses this situation to become part of his structure for his people. How he merges that all together, I know not. But he uses Jethro to speak in the situation, and it becomes the model for leadership in the people of God. And he tells Moses, he says specifically, "It is not good for one person to rule the people of God." There are multiple reasons, practically, why God has said that it would be best for it's not good for one person to rule the people of God. There are multiple reasons why God has instructed that multiple men rule the people of God. Jethro says that, A, you will wear yourself out. It will not be of benefit for one person to be over the people of God. I think there's many common sense reasons why God has ordered that the people of God in every age and every time period have had multiple people, a plurality of elders that rule them. A, it gives balance to a ministry. It gives balance to a ministry when there are multiple gifts, there are multiple personalities. The congregation will glean from that and grow from that. Obviously, the more growth that a church has, the more mature a church has, maybe sometimes the larger a church is, the more elders it'll have. Obviously, on the other case, a smaller church is, sometimes it's very difficult to find elders. They're a rarity often. But depending on the growth of a context, depending on the growth of a congregation, the level of its maturity, the more elders it has and the more trained these men are, is key to the growth of that context. Multiple elders allow a church not to be built on one personality or one person. It allows a church to see various personalities and various giftingness. I think it's really comparable in some ways to marriages. Oftentimes we marry people so much different than ourselves, so our kids don't have one personality. Our kids have two personalities, two gift structures, two range and levels of maturity that they can glean from as those two parents kind of oversee their soul, as it were. I think oftentimes, too, this is just a very practical matter, when the man of God is delivering the law of God, there's something about psychologically when a group of men see a situation all the same, there's something psychologically that gives a person on the other end of that confidence that that's the way they should go. Now, I have been in situations where you could have several elders and they are all seeing a sin issue the same way, the same stripe, living out in the same way, and the person would still miss it. Sin has a weird way of putting blinders on us. But it allows for multiple personalities to look into a situation and to see it. He continues to go into Moses' job description for these elders, and he says, in verse 19, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God." Verse 20, "And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws." He's preparing them for receiving the law of God. "And make them know the way in which they must walk and they must do." Jethro says to Moses, the key function of a man of God over the people of God is that the people of God know the law of God, that they understand the law of God, that they understand that God has a system of rules that they must obey, that they're not free to live by their own standards and their own principles. Now, it's very clear that the man of God is not free to invent God's law. Man is not free to put on man traditions of man and his own conscience that God's law does not bind. It's very clear here that the man of God is just to require obedience to the law of God. Nothing more, nothing less. He must teach the law. He must give the law. He must speak the law into a situation. And they must know the law of God. The man of God needs to speak in such a way that the word of God is clearly known. One thing that I marvel about Christ and his speaking is that when Christ spoke to unconverted individuals, it was impossible for unconverted individuals to miss the point. He spoke with clarity. There's a certain frame and a certain disposition that is required of the man of God for him to speak with clarity, for him not to disguise his speech, for him not to be a canary with his speech, but his speech be so direct, his speech be so clear that the people of God would know it and they would understand it. And he would not be afraid of the consequences. I think that's just a foreign thought these days. I think it's interesting, as most of you know, I'm applying to be a chaplain in the Navy Reserves. And as I'm in that process, one thing that I've found weird is the different responses that I get from people when I tell them, and I'm talking about evangelical Christians, when I tell them that I'm doing that. One response that happens quite often is, do you really want to do something when all of life right now and all of legislation and policies are going against and telling you what you cannot and cannot say? And I just marvel at that. And the reason I marvel at that is if anybody becomes a person who will refuse to say something based on money, based on the applause of men, based on a career, not only should I not be there, but I shouldn't be here as well.
If a person doesn't have a stature, if he doesn't have a backbone, if he doesn't have a frame where the Word of God can be clearly discussed, clearly directed at it, this person is not fit for the ministry. This person must declare the Word of God that the people of God will know the Word of God. The eldership, the man of God, it is fit for that person. God gives the man of God and the elders of God, it gives them this authority to speak into the situation. With all authority, there's always two ditches. I think you could say this is the same at home. When you want to test a man, you give him authority. You want to see a man's true character, give him authority. There's always two ditches of authority. There's the man who's too passive. He doesn't take enough authority. I mean, his wife is always nagging him about, please take more authority in the home. I want you to take more authority in the home. That's not good, guys. You should be like, that's not good to hear. There's the other side where there's too much authority being taken. There's an aggression of authority. There's a harshness of authority. There's a dictatorial rule. There's always those two ditches, and we're struggling with God's grace and His infusing in our personalities to walk in balance on the correct road. But the man of God, he should have some ability to speak the law of God so the people of God would know that. He takes rightful authority in doing that. Jethro, he begins to lay down this type of man that the church should look for. Verse 21, he begins to give these qualities or these characteristics. He says, moreover, look for able men. Able men, it has so many different nuances to its meaning, but it's a man who understands the Word of God. He understands the situations of life. He can look at a situation and he can analyze the situation. He can analyze the context and he can properly speak the Word of God into a situation. There's been times in all of our life where we've wanted that, right? We've just wanted to go to someone. And this is a mark of a mature believer, is that you want to go to someone and you want to seek someone out that you know that they're going to unapologetically speak the Word of God into your life. No matter how much it offends you, no matter how much it rubs you, no matter how much you don't like it, you seek out that kind of person. You want a person to have that particular gifts. I look at ministers of the gospel sometimes on larger scales in the Reformed circles, and I just see the marvel at their gifting and their ability to do that. They're the kind of men that have the ability that if you're in a crunch or in a situation, they're able men where they can read a situation quickly, they can dissect the situation quickly, and they can clearly communicate the Word of God into the situation. They're able men. They're men who fear God. You would think that men who fear God would be first, because that's really the foundational, that they fear God, that they have a proper reverence and respect for God. They have a proper awe for God. They respect His law. The Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. If we do not fear God, then everything else goes off track. The emphasis on the instructions here is more on the character of the man than the ability of the man. Oftentimes, we put more emphasis on a person's ability or maybe certain educational credentials that he has. But the Bible puts more emphasis on his character. They want to look at his life. They want to see that the law of God flushes out in his life. That's one thing you should always look at a man. You want to look at his life. You want to look at his character. And one thing you as a church, this church has some really good things, but one thing that it did poorly, and my last church did poorly too. And if you ever call another elder, this is something you want to do. You want to know a person's family situation. You want to ask questions about his wife. You want to see how he relates to his kids. You want to know about all those things. That's where it's flushed out. You want to ask his wife questions about himself. You want to know about their marriage. God says if you can't do that, you're not going to be able to rule the people of God. This is something that's often sorely missed in circles of evangelicalism. the man's character, it must be evaluated. He not only needs to know how to communicate the law of God, but he needs to know how to live the law of God out in his own context as well. It requires it. He should be able to enforce it, but he should also be able to live it as well. That doesn't mean every part of his life is perfect, but his life is blameless. He fears God. It also says in these qualities, he's an able man. He fears God. He fears God, and he is trustworthy, and he hates a bribe. Covetousness is not something mentioned about him. He is not a man who ministers or serves for gain. He cannot be bought with money. One thing that we know very clearly in our political setup, is that the worst type of leader is the leader who can be bought. The worst type of leader is the type of leader who owes something to this group or that group because there's financial connections. And both sides of the aisle have that problem. That's the worst type of leader. That's the worst type of person to govern. They can be bribed. They can be bought. They can be given to all of these little contingencies that they have shook hands and made deals with in back alleys. The Bible says that this type of man who is out for a bribe, or he can take a bribe, or he can be gained by money, he's not a trustworthy individual. It shouldn't be mentioned among them. And then he says, in this structure, he says, look for these men, and these such men, make them chiefs, make them leaders over thousands of hundreds of fifties and of tens. You know, there's various things that can mean, but I think on a very common sense, it says this. The larger a group of people is, the more structure you need that will require obedience. I'm not a person who is against large churches, but if you have a large church, if it's ever going to be done rightly, the eldership structure needs to be really good. There needs to be organization there. There needs to be a structure that's clear in place, that people have oversight over people, that people cannot maintain some sense of aloofness from structures. He continues and he says, and let them judge, verse 22, people at all times, every matter they shall bring to you, but the smaller matters let them decide themselves. If you do this, God will direct you and you will be able to endure. And all the people also will go in their place in peace. He says that this type of structure will produce peace and tranquility. This type of structure will maintain some degree of function. This type of structure will maintain some degree of harmony. This requires grace and obedience on all sides. It requires not only that you have structure and you have elders that are willing to proclaim the law of God and require the law of God be implemented, but you would have people who would desire that structure as well. I mean, that's the other side of it. Both of these things need to be had. We live in a world of individualistic culture and individualistic culture. We live in a world where people do not like accountability. We live in a world where people do not like community. We live in a world that people do not like to be told what to do. We live in a world where people do not like their actions checked. That's filtered in the church. It's a mark of maturity that you want that in your life. It's a mark of maturity that you seek that out. This authority has been given to the church. In Matthew 16 and 18 and 19, and this conversation with Christ and Peter, he tells him that the keys of the kingdom has been given to the church. The authority has been given to the church. I think specifically that authority is worked out in the life of the elders. That authority has been given to the elders. What does the authority of the church have? Well, it sees very clearly the authority of the church has the ability to let a repentant sinner in. And it also has the ability to place out an unrepentant sinner. That authority rests in the life of the structure of the church. As we look at the fall and as we look what took place, we realize, of course, that we cannot live individualistic lives. If we're going to live in obedience to God's law, we must live in community. We must have authoritative structures in our life. We must have the law of God implemented in our life. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that the Word of God would be effective in the life of the believers. And we ask that you would cause it to grow in our hearts and our minds. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn.